Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, we take a look back at the week of prayer for Christian unity, which concluded on Tuesday, and hear about some of these significant ecumenical initiatives that have been taking place this past week. No place for pessimism in the ecumenical movement. That was Pope Benedict's message to Christians of many different denominations gathered in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls on Tuesday for Vespers, marking the conclusion of this year's Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. Reflecting on this year's theme, which is centered on the shared communion of the early Christian community in Jerusalem, the Pope said the journey towards Christian unity must be seen as a moral imperative. Giving in to a resigned or pessimistic attitude, he said, shows a lack of trust in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Il cammino verso questa unità deve essere avvertito come imperativo morale, risposta a una precisa chiamata del Signore. Per questo occorre vincere la tentazione della rassegnazione e del pessimismo, che mancanza di fiducia nella potenza dello Spirito Santo.
Over the past few decades, the Pope noted, there have been very significant steps forward with an encouraging convergence and consent on different issues, as well as a growth of mutual esteem and concrete collaboration. But, he said, we are still a long way from achieving that unity for which Christ prayed, a unity which cannot be reduced to a peaceful coexistence and reciprocal recognition of our differences. The unity we are searching for, he said, is reflected in the portrait of the first Christian community in Jerusalem, a communion of faith, sacraments, and ministry. Among those attending the celebration of Vespers on Tuesday was a group of evangelical Lutheran bishops who came to Rome this week, following in the footsteps of Martin Luther, who travelled to the Eternal City exactly 500 years ago. The delegation met with Pope Benedict in the Vatican on Monday after attending a tree-planting ceremony with Cardinal Koch, president of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity, at St. Paul's outside the walls on Sunday.
Mittlerweile kann der offizielle Dialog zwischen Lutheranern und Katholiken.
Speaking to the group in German, Pope Benedict recalled how dialogue between Catholics and Lutherans began 50 years ago, and how, despite the fact that theological differences persist, great progress has been made towards unity. Noting that nowadays some people feel the goal of full visible unity among Christians seems to be getting further away, he said he shared the concern of many Christians that the fruits of ecumenical efforts are not sufficiently visible. The Pope also spoke of the need for a shared position on questions concerning the defence and dignity of human beings, on the great issues that regard the family, marriage and sexuality. Finally, he looked ahead to 2017, the 500th anniversary of the publication of Martin Luther's theses, which gave rise to the division between Catholics and Lutherans. On both sides, he stressed, the commemoration should be characterised not by triumphalism, but by an ecumenism which highlights a shared faith in the one God. That date will also be an opportunity to reflect on the causes of division and to undertake a purification of heart, he said.
It was a very cordial meeting. I know the Pope for years, and it was very nice to receive us.
Leading the delegation from Germany was theologian and Lutheran Bishop of Bavaria, Dr. Johannes Friedrich, who talked to me about the papal audience and about other activities on their agenda here in Rome this week.
I could speak 8 minutes to him and to thank him for what he has done for the common declaration of justification, and to ask two or three things. To ask that the Eucharistic hospitality for Lutheran members of a marriage,
mixed marriage,
can participate at the Eucharistie.
To share the Eucharist.
To share the Eucharistie. This is possible from the law, but it's in Germany not yet. The bishops decided not yet to do it, and I asked him to support our request on the German bishops. And the second thing which was important for me was that we will have a jubilee in 2017, 500 years of the beginning of the Reformation, and we don't want to celebrate this year as Lutherans alone, but we will do it together with the Roman Catholic Church, because also the Roman Catholic Church changed, a lot of things were changed since Reformation and through the Reformation. And I think we have to do it together, and the Pope was ready to do that.
What difference does it make to you having a German Pope with whom you can talk in your own language, who understands so well your culture and the religious traditions?
It's much easier. You know that my English is not so good, and it's much easier to do it in German because you can do it very differentiated, and it's much easier and nicer.
You were also in the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls,
yes,
weren't you, planting a tree. Can you tell us something about the symbolism of this?
Yes. 100 years ago, the Jubilee was done with a big monument from stone and was very national German. This time, we will do it very international, very ecumenical, and there we have a so-called Luther garden where we will plant 500 trees, so we will have a growing monument and a very international monument, because 500 churches shall plant a tree in Wittenberg and they shall plant another tree in their home country. And this was done here. Cardinal Kasper planted 1.5 years ago in Wittenberg a tree, and now his successor, Cardinal Koch, planted here in St. Paul.
So in what way do you hope the Catholic Church will be helping you to mark, to celebrate this great jubilee of the Reformation?
I think also the Roman Catholic Church was reformed. In the end, it was reformed by the Reformation. So I hope they will give us a critical, constructive report about what Martin Luther has done for the Roman Catholic Church.
You're also here marking 500 years since Martin Luther himself came to,
yes,
Rome, aren't you? Can,
yes,
you take us back,
yeah,
in history to that occasion?
Yeah. Martin Luther came in the year 1510. He went over the mountains to Milano, and afterwards to Rome. And he was in the beginning of the year 1511 here in Rome. And we thought we should follow him 500 years later. And it was a good idea, I think. Many Roman Catholics, monks at that time, went once alive to Rome. And I think when he saw in Rome how the church was here, in which shape it was here, then his thoughts about the church must be reformed, they grew here in Rome.
What will you be taking back to your own churches from this visit here this week?
I was very much astonished how friendly Roman Catholics, priests and bishops talked about Martin Luther, also very officially these last days. So I think this is really a step forward in our relations.
Hard to witness the life we have in Christ, who unites all things, when we are actually divided.
Another ecumenical guest taking part in the celebration of Vespers for the conclusion of this year's Week of Prayer for Christian Unity was Canon David Richardson, director of the Anglican Centre here in Rome. Set up in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, the centre has an important library, runs educational courses, welcomes pilgrims to Rome, and every Tuesday hosts a Eucharist and informal lunch for people of all religious backgrounds and none.
We're marking this week of prayer for Christian unity, but in a way this Anglican centre here in Rome has the task of encouraging and promoting Christian unity 52 weeks of the year. Tell us a little bit about the way the centre tries to do that.
We were set up, if I can just run a bit of history, we were set up in the 1960s with a mission to the director of the Anglican Centre is the Archbishop of Canterbury, representative for the Holy See, and so in that capacity I represent the communion to the Vatican, and I try to interpret the Vatican to the Anglican communion using the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury as the conduit for the communion. It was set up to be a hospitable place where, at a time when it was recognised that the Anglican Church of the Western Churches had a particular number of particular marks of Catholicity and therefore a particular relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, it was set up to be a place where Roman Catholics could learn more about Anglicanism and what Anglicans believe and what Anglican ecclesiology is. So we have a large library, which is a resource for students, Roman Catholic students, Anglican students, of ecumenism and of ecclesiology. We also run courses, a number of courses a year, and they're all ecumenically based and they're all cross-denominational in some way or another.
You also have an open afternoon here, a mass and an open forum here, don't you, in a way, bringing together people from all sorts of Christian denominations right across the spectrum, and non-Christians too?
We do. Once a week, on a Tuesday, we have a Eucharist at 12:45. And, I mean, it's a very tiny chapel, the chapel of St. Augustine of Canterbury, and he seats at a crush 30 people. But the people who come here, there's a small group of people who come regularly, and that group consists of Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Methodists, those who in conscience can't or in discipline can't receive communion don't, but they come to share the fellowship, they come to be fed by the word, and they come to, some of them in fact come because they've got involved in one of our courses and like what they found. We get people from quite unexpectedly from all around the world, and it's a small congregation, and they come, and then after the Eucharist we give them lunch, and which opens up communications and conversations and joys and possibilities of ministry in all sorts of places.
So a real tiny success story, albeit far away from the new spotlight, but something that works and really makes progress in this ecumenical relations.
I think that's absolutely right. It's a tiny kind of microcosm of what the whole ecumenical movement's about, in a way, of people acknowledging and recognising their differences and recognising too that relationships aren't thereby hurt or damaged. You work out ways of building bridges and witnessing to that.
My thanks there to Canon David Richardson, director of the Anglican Centre here in Rome. Also attending Vespers at St. Paul's Basilica on Tuesday were representatives of some of the most ancient Christian churches in the world, founded according to tradition by the apostles in Egypt, Armenia, Syria, India and Ethiopia in the decades following Christ's death and resurrection. These churches have not been in communion with either the Roman Catholic world or the Eastern Orthodox world since they officially severed ties in the 5th century. Hence, very little is known about their rich heritage and traditions outside of those countries where they are still based. They are, of course, the Oriental Orthodox Churches, and here in the Vatican, their representatives are attending a meeting of the Mixed Commission for Theological Dialogue with their Catholic counterparts. To find out more about the meeting and about the impact of the recent attacks on Coptic Christians in Egypt, I sat down with Father Gabriel Quicker, who's in charge of relations with these churches at the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity.
Every 2 years we meet in Rome. The other year we are meeting in a place somewhere in the Middle East. Last year we were in Antelias in Lebanon. We were hosted by His Holiness Catholicos Aram from the Armenian Apostolic Church from Cilicia. And so this year we'll meet in Rome.
Tell us something about the agenda for this week's meeting, what you're hoping to achieve this time round.
Yes, perhaps I have to refer to the past. Last year, after having finalized a document on the nature, constitution and mission of the Church, was a document that has been composed during a period of 6 years, I think. We started a new issue, which is the concept of communion and communication that existed between our churches in the first five centuries of Christian history. So last year in Lebanon, we started discussing that issue, which was very, very interesting because we could realize that until the middle of the fifth century, the churches did not exist in isolation, but were in communion with one another. And signs of this communion included the exchange of synodical letters, letters of enthronement, the veneration of common saints, the exchange of visits, and above all, sharing in the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist. So this communion was based on an understanding that the churches shared the same faith, as well as the willingness to defend it together against heresies and other threats. So they also saw themselves as engaged in the same mission of evangelizing the nations. That was often a horizontal communion where churches were most intensely in relation with neighboring churches in the same area. So this year, we will work further on that issue. We will focus on how the churches expressed their communion. Can we discern a model for today? There was, at any case, a very extensive communication. No church lived in total isolation from each other. There was also a horizontal communion. For example, the Church of Armenia was in contact with the Church of Caesarea. There was a sharing of communion of faith, communion of the creeds, communion in defending and receiving, in maintaining the creeds. There was a communion of sacraments. There was a network of communication and communion of ordinations. And there was also a communion of saints, what we call in Latin communio sanctorum. We can say that we venerate the same saints and the same martyrs. So normally, eight papers will be presented. Four papers from each side, from the Catholic side and from the Orthodox side. There will be two papers on the tradition of Alexandria. There will be two papers on the tradition of Antioch. There will be a paper on the communion with the Church of Rome. We will study how Rome functioned in that period. Can we say something about the pilgrimages to the tomb of Peter? How was the communication between the Church of Rome and the other churches with regard to letters, visits, and so on? Therefore, we have to describe the context. There will also be a paper on the tradition of the churches in India and the communication with other churches. And then, very important, that it's a new issue, we will also talk about the role played by monasticism. And that is a new issue. The last plenary meetings in November, some members spoke about the importance of deepening the relationship between monasticism and ecumenism, spiritual ecumenism. If I may give another example, because I'm studying the relationship between St. Augustine and spiritual ecumenism, when we are looking to the rule of St. Augustine, I think there must be some very interesting links between basic aspects of his rule, on the one hand, and some main issues, basic elements of spiritual ecumenism. And that is an issue for further research, I think.
So you'll be exploring these issues with what are some of the most ancient churches in the world. Are you hoping to come up with some kind of joint statement at the end of this meeting?
Yeah, at the end of every meeting, we are composing a report with a description of what happened and also what we were talking about. So perhaps we will have some patience with regard to the result of our discussion, but perhaps it will take some years. We will have to see, but at any case, after the presentation of the papers, we can make some conclusions, I hope.
This year, of course, the meeting is also being overshadowed by the recent attacks on the Coptic Church in Egypt. I imagine that this will also form a part of your discussions this time.
Yes, indeed. I am in close contact with the Coptic Bishop of Italy, Rome, Torino, Monsieur Barnaba. Every year I go to assist to the celebration of Christmas. I was there some weeks ago, and that was the moment after the tragic event that happened in Alexandria. So we prepared on behalf of the Pontifical Council. I could pronounce a message on behalf of the President of the Pontifical Council, His Eminence Cardinal Koch, where we expressed our sorrows and our pain because of the tragedy in that area. So we are sure that the co-president of the Orthodox members, His Eminence Amba Bishoy, that he will say a little word on what happened and the fear of the Christian communities in that area.
This kind of tragedy simply underlines even more the urgency of finding a common witness, doesn't it, on behalf of all those Christians who are still persecuted or discriminated against?
Yes, one of the ecumenical challenges is that Christians, the churches and ecclesial communities, are called to work together for peace and justice, and also for giving a common, bearing common witness in that area. They are called to live together with the Muslim majority, but they have to ask also security for celebrating their liturgy and organizing their moments of prayer.
How much is the Vatican, the Catholic Church, able to support these other communities in trying to get greater security, greater freedom of conscience in these countries?
We can only invite and we can only express our solidarity, but which is already very important. For example, this afternoon, Amba Bishoy will arrive from Egypt into the airport of Rome. I will be there to accompany him to the Casa del Clero, where he will stay during this week. There are only little signs of solidarity, but very important, because we are sharing the same faith and we have the same sorrows. We are brothers in Christ. We belong to the one body of Christ, which is the Universal Church.
Pope Benedict has spoken out on a number of occasions, hasn't he, and continues to speak out about the plight of Christians in these countries. How much does that mean to these other Orthodox, for example, churches?
I think it is very important that the Holy Father expresses his solidarity with Christians who are persecuted, because it is a support for them. They feel that they are not alone, that we are supporting them. But it's only a moral and a spiritual support, because we don't have a political strength to support and to help them. But they feel, in that way, they feel that they are not alone and that I are with them, and that we want to express the voice of all those who are persecuted.
It's a very delicate situation. On the most recent occasion, as you know, Muslim authorities have complained, said that the Pope is not showing enough interest in the plight of the Muslims there. What is your view on that?
I think we have to look to what happened in Tunisia, the Gulf of protests who led to the departure of the president. And so that gulf of demonstrations went over to other countries, such as Egypt. But we have to say everywhere in the Middle East, even in Armenia, there are protest calls. So I think that in some countries, as in Egypt, the government is anxious that this demonstration could develop also there. And so I think that they have to be careful because there are also more fanatic and more radical streamings in Muslim population. So I think the reaction against the Holy Father has rather to deal with trying to calm more radical streamings in the society. It's rather an internal question, because there are different streamings in Islam.
Yet it poses problems for the Muslim-Christian dialogue here. Does it also cause difficulties or influence your dialogue with these Oriental Orthodox churches?
I don't think so, but I think in ecumenical dialogue we always try to speak about these things that we have in common. And so one of the elements, as we mentioned already, is that we can bear the common witness to preach Christ, to speak about him. And if we see that Christians are not able to do it because of different reasons, then we can exchange our sorrows about this. And so in this week, during our meeting, I think we have to listen to their experiences of all those Christians who have to live in very difficult situations.
My thanks there to Father Gabriel Quicke of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. And that brings us to the end of today's programme. Thanks from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for listening. Don't forget you can join us again at this same time tomorrow or find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Simply look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Listening to Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.